Well, what we've just sung is really an eloquent commentary on Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. And all that remains for me to do is try and unpack it a little bit now. That paraphrase of the psalm, or version of the psalm, I think by David Preston, actually, I should have put his name on the bottom there, really does give us exactly the scene that we find in Revelation 11. In Revelation 11, we read of two witnesses. Two witnesses who are persecuted and yet who glorify God. Two witnesses who, though persecuted, yet shine out with the truth of God. Two witnesses who, in their trampling, are gloated over. And when they are lying crushed in the streets of the city, that is this world, then they are gloated over and they get no burial. And yet there is life everlasting. And the most important thing about the witnesses is not really the witnesses, but the one to whom they witness. And glory is given to God. And then comes the seventh trumpet and the everlasting God, the everlasting sovereign coming in power and blazing abroad his glory over all the earth. And you would notice how Psalm 57 constructs just those things. The first and David Preston's version of it there follows that construction. We have the first half of each of the first three verses talking about the woes. And then the second half of each of the first three verses talking about the exaltation of God and him hearing our prayer and giving us all that we need and defending us. And then in the last verse, all is praise. Well, that is the kind of thing we find in Revelation chapter 11. Last week we looked at the temple and the worshippers that we find in the first two verses. And we find there that by both the measuring and the counting, a clear signal is being given to the church in the first century that received this letter that was passed around the seven churches that we read of at the beginning and then was sort of out for everybody, so to speak. We find huge words of encouragement. The measuring and the counting, in effect, say nobody will be left out. None of God's children will be left out. None of his children will be missing. As Brian Hanrahan said on the aircraft carrier during the Falklands War, I counted them all out, I counted them all back in. Just that kind of thing. It is a huge encouragement because what's going to come is going to be, or potentially hugely discouraging. The rest of the vision that we have in Revelation 11 speaks, of the first 14 verses, speaks of great threat to the church, even times when it might appear to have been stamped out. And so we have this great encouragement that in Jesus Christ we are safe. But we also have this extremely clear word of challenge because it is only in Jesus Christ that we are safe. John is not told, is told specifically not to count those who are outside of the temple and not to measure the outer region that has been given over to the Gentiles because they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Safe, but persecuted. Safe in Jesus Christ, but trampled by all that opposes Jesus Christ. So what we have going on in chapter 11, first 14 verses, is a clash, if you like, of two kingdoms. And when Christ's return is spoken of in the rest of chapter 11, that clash is resolved. There will only then be one kingdom. These two kingdoms at war, one will be victorious, and so we read in verse 15 that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But for the first 14 verses, we're in the time of the warfare, in time of the clash. It's the same time during which those first six trumpets were blown. It's the time, as we've said so often, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the time in which we live. The verses give us these five things to understand then. We mentioned all five of them last week. We got as far as the first one. We'll see how far we get this week. First of all, the temple and the worshippers, that is the church, protected. And then in verses 3 through 6, two witnesses prophesying, on which we'll spend most of our time, I think, this morning. That is the church's faithful witness. Verses 7 through 10, we see that the two witnesses are killed. The church wiped out? Question mark. verses 11 through 12, the two witnesses raised, the church lives on. And then 13 and 14, judgment and grace, yes, sinners can be saved. So to the two witnesses. Now I have to say right at the beginning that some of you have quite decided views about Revelation and quite decided views about the timescale of it and what's happening where and when and what different bits of it mean. And I also know for an absolute matter of fact that some of you have different views on Revelation from the one that I've been preaching for the last goodness knows how many weeks and will continue for at least 5 or 6 years to come at this rate. Now that's fine, that's okay. I don't mind. You're wrong, but I don't mind. So what I want to do this morning is to say why I've been talking about the two witnesses being the church, because that's not the only way of looking at the two witnesses, though I do believe it's the best way, which is why it's the way that I'm teaching. We are introduced to them in verse 3 with no break, with no distinction, as it were, between what's been happening in 1 and 2 and then what happens in 3. Now that in itself is significant, precisely because the scene does not change, precisely because there is no interruption between 2 and 3, we have to do justice to the text and not introduce a break which just isn't there in the text. So the people that we are reading of figuratively as the temple and the holy city in verses 1 and 2 are just the same people that it flows on with, the two witnesses, in verse 3. They're being trampled for 42 months. But these people are given power for prophesying for 1,260 days, same period of time, the 42 months. A 30-day month. And so the prophesying is done during the trampling. That is, the prophesying is done by the same people who are being trampled. Do you see the point? Precisely because the same period of time is given in different way, days instead of months, we ought to register that we are being told definitely that it's the same set of people. The temple, all those in the temple, the place where God and his people meet, the place of redemption, the place of prayer, the place of fellowship. The holy city, God's domain, as it were, where all his people are. The two witnesses. Three terms that are talking about the same people. Certainly you have to start mangling the text in order to put a break where God hasn't put one between verses 2 and 3. Second, it can read as if the two witnesses are two people. And certainly there are those in the history of the church who have felt that they are. There are those who have felt that they have been, for instance, Moses and Elijah. How come Moses and Elijah? Well, read on to verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. On to verse 6. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain whilst they are prophesying, like what Elijah did. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want, like what Moses did. And so some have thought that it's actually going to be Elijah come back and Moses come back. That what we're going to have is a kind of a rerun of the Mount of Transfiguration, but they're going to do it for an awful lot longer. But the problem with that is, first of all, that we still have the identification of the two witnesses with the holy city and the temple that hasn't been dealt with. But also the reference to the prophets, Moses, who was the chief prophet and the first prophet, and Elijah, is not to say that these two individuals will return, but that the two witnesses will have the role
that these two people had. That is, the role of prophesying. And so just as in chapter 10, John was given the prophetic role, and the references were made to Jeremiah and Ezekiel to back him up, so now the church in chapter 11 is given the same role, and Moses and Elijah are used to back up the church. So what was said in 10 of John individually is said now of the whole church together in 11. With the same kind of, badge slapped on, like a sheriff's badge would be slapped on, a prophet's badge slapped on. And John's badge had Jeremiah and Ezekiel on it, and the church's badge has Moses and Elijah on it. Now, I know that some of you are straying badly from the truth. I know that some of you are falling into error and reading the Left Behind series. Or as it's sometimes called, the Right Behind series. Now, I gather, I haven't looked at any of those paperbacks, and I have to confess that the chances of me doing so are slim. I gather in there that it's two individuals who are mentioned here as being the witnesses, and they go around doing great stuff. Well, it's not two individuals. Why should the church then be described as two witnesses? Why should the church be described as my two witnesses? Well, the two goes back to the way in which truth was established under trial. Not only in the Old Testament, but also amongst Jews in New Testament times. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and there in verse 6, we read that there have to be two witnesses, a witness and then a corroborative witness, for the truth of a case to be established. One witness is not enough. Might be lying, might be under pressure. So two witnesses. When the church is described as my two witnesses, what is being said, or when the temple and all the worshippers who are in there and those who are in the holy city are described as my two witnesses, what is God saying? He is saying, and this is the remarkable thing that is missed altogether, and this is the usefulness of the passage for the church in the first century and the church now, that is missed altogether if we make the two witnesses out to be just two individuals who are going to pop up sometime next millennium. Well, it missed it this one. We'll have to pop up next millennium, probably somewhere near Los Angeles. If you go for that line, you completely miss the usefulness and application of this, because the usefulness of it is to say to the churches then and the church now, God will establish the truth. The truth of his glory, the truth of his sovereignty, the truth of his sole redemptive power through the church. Through the church. That in the midst of hostility, over against the enemy city, over against everything that denies the truth and has rebelled against God's sovereignty, that does not want his redemption, that would do anything to grab for itself his glory over against the earth, God has given his church. That is, it is God's intention. It is his purpose. It is his will and plan to establish his truth in this world through you and through me. Now you see the usefulness of Revelation chapter 11. Begin to see it, I hope. Now you see why it's not to be a passage that is pushed into the margins of fantasy land for a few individuals. It is for you and for his church in all places at all times, as represented by those seven churches who first received the letter. You, when you leave this building, me too, When we go out into this world, we are going out as those like two witnesses who are to establish the truth by our testimony, by what we say, by how we live. We establish the truth in the minds of unbelievers. And as we'll see through the rest of the chapter, they may hate it. Some unbelievers will react against it very adversely, because the truth is you're a sinner. The truth is you need God's salvation. The truth is also that he's willing to give you that salvation and forgive you all your sins if you'll but turn to him. The truth is that this world is not a god, that we are not gods. The truth is that the glory is not ours but belongs to God. So there'll be those in this world who can't stand the truth. But it is established, it is set up by you and me. And that's what the term established means. And that's how the witness of the church works through the rest of this chapter. It's not that we prove it so that nobody has any doubt and everybody accepts it. It is that we set it up firmly in place in this world. We establish in the sense that a plant, if you like, becomes established in our gardens when it takes root properly and doesn't get blown over. And we talk about it being established. Well, we set the truth up. We plant it in the soil of this world. By our lives and by our witness, we root this world, this truth, into this world so that it might flourish in this world and bear its fruit in this world. Two witnesses. The church. The church is like those two witnesses who are in the witness stand, whose evidence corroborated establishes the truth, whether people will accept it or not. The two witnesses. But see how else the church is described then. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy, proclaiming the truth for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, because it is going to be something that is costly. It is a time of death for the church, in physical terms, hence the sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Oh, two witnesses who are also two olive trees, who are also two lampstands. I've said it before, it's worth saying again, don't try and visualize the pictures. It's an irony about apocalyptic language, but if you try and visualize it, if you tried to draw this, it wouldn't work. Okay? It's the details, the illusions, and what they stand for that is being conveyed. So, we are two witnesses, and we're also two olive trees and two lampstands. Well, that's why the quote from Zechariah is on the front of the order of service. If you want to have a look at it with me just now, you'll see the relevance of it. Most of what the... That was amazing, you all did that. Right, put it down again. Most of the imagery from the book of Revelation comes from the Old Testament. There are references to society around. There are little aspects of Roman law which get worked into Revelation. For instance, there are certainly things to do with the persecution that came from the Romans that the church is up against during the time that Revelation was given and the seven churches were receiving the letter. But most of the allusions come from the Old Testament. And it's there in Zechariah 4 that we read these words. Then the angel who talked with me. So Zechariah is having a visionary time. He's having the kind of experience that John was having right here in Revelation. An angel speaking to him. And he's seeing visions of things that change in front of him. He's having his own apocalyptic moment. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it." With seven channels to the lights. Remember the seven churches? Remember the seven lampstands? With the one in the middle who shines like the sun? Just the same sort of thing happening. That is, the seven lights on it being God's people, drawing their power from that one light, just as we're reading about in Revelation 11. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This is what these two mean." I mean, he knows that they're olive trees, but this is what they mean. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Now, we're working our way around to the children's address. The olive trees, the olive oil, the oil that fired the lamps. What is being said to Zechariah? What is being said here in Revelation chapter 11 to a church that knows its weakness, to a church that is persecuted or just ignored, a church that is marginalized, as these seven were? What is being said? What is being said is pretty much what we've got on the back wall there from 2 Corinthians 12:19. "My grace is sufficient for you, Mark, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." We are not going to be witnesses. We will not establish the truth and root it in the soil of this world by our own might or power. We won't glow with our own inner beauty. We won't glow and bear light in this world like lampstands, fueled by our own zeal, fueled by our own ideas, fueled by our own energies or commitment or whatever. We just won't do that. Because the lampstands are witnesses, and witnesses are not there to talk about themselves. We are not there to let the world see how wonderful we are. We're not around here to let the world see how wonderful it is to be a Christian, as if we're pointing to ourselves and saying, "Be like us." We're not here as witnesses to let the world see how zealous or committed we are. The whole point of a witness is that the witness, in effect, sort of gets out of the way and lets people see what happened. The whole point of us being called witnesses is that we really get out of the way, but the light that we cast reveals God so that people can see Him. And so the churches in chapters 2 and 3 are seven lampstands. And so here, the lampstands, the two lampstands that stand before the altar of the Lord, our primary reference is to Him. We bear witness to Him. We tell people what He is like, not what we are like. We want to lead people to Him, not to ourselves. We want Him to get the glory, not the church to get the glory. And if we're going to do that, we will need the Spirit of God. He is our strength. He is our energy. He is our fuel. He it is who makes us shine. He it is who fills the wick with all that's needed. It's the Spirit. Not by strength. Not by might, or not by might, or not by power. But by my Spirit. And of course, what is being said to John here to pass on to the church for how the church is supposed to be is exactly what Jesus said back at the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, when the church was going to be sent out to witness and experience trampling almost from the word go. When he said back in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, turn to it with me if you will. And this in a sense is one of those other verses that helps us to understand what's going on in Revelation 11 and the first 14 verses. And certainly this little section, 3 through 6, Acts 1, 8. "But you will receive power." You will receive power. Let me, whilst you're looking at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and where it says there, "But you will receive power," let me just read you Revelation 11, 3, "And I will give power." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, the oil from the olive tree. And you will be my witnesses. Whilst you've got that open, and I will give power to my two witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we are to be lampstands. We will be trampled, and we will see later on in chapter 11 that this trampling will cost parts of the church and the people of the church their life here on earth. We will be trampled, but we are to be witnesses. Now, let me make the point again that we've made before once or twice, that Revelation is not a book given to the church to encourage the church in times when we would be tempted to compromise, times when we would not want to bear the cost and we would just capitulate to the world and not be witnesses. It's not a book given to the church just to hang on being the church. The whole point of Revelation 11, 1 through 14, is that the church is not going to stop being a church. That even if the church is completely squashed underfoot in a place, it will live again. Because the life in the church is not our life, is it? It's the life of God and the soul of man. So that's not at issue. The church carrying on being the church is not at issue. John has measured the temple. He has counted the worshippers. None will get left out. Not one will be lost. That's not the issue. Revelation is a book given to the church to help the church not just hold on by its fingernails to being the church, but to go on being the lampstand, to go on being the witness. That, therefore, becomes the church's chief focus in terms of our task here on earth. Our task is not to keep ourselves going as the church. God will do that. That's safe with him. That's a given. Don't need to worry about that. Our task is not somehow or another to perpetuate our own life as Christians. God will do that. He's given us eternal life. Jesus Christ is the light of life. The task is to be the witness. So do you see that witnessing, we can put it like this if we're thinking of hurricane lamps. Witnessing is to church on earth as fire is to a flame. Witnessing is to the life of the church on earth as fire is to a flame. It is the life of the church. I mean, the life task of the church. It is why we are here and have not been translated to glory already. We are here to be lampstands. It will cost. The world will not like it. Though some will turn and be saved. The 3.5 years which crops up as a description of the length of the trampling and the length of the witnessing. It's a description of how long the church gets killed for. 3.5 years is the time that we are in. The 42 months is now. 1,260 days. And so we come back to this figure to close. It is a figure, as we noted last week, that is drawn from the time in which Antiochus Epiphanes tyrannized Jerusalem as the Seleucids crushed the Maccabean revolt. It was a time of unparalleled suffering for Jews. then. It was their Holocaust. But also the point about 3.5 years is that it is a limited time. By describing it as 42 months, 1,260 days, we are meant to understand that it won't go on forever like this. Now that has two consequences. The first is, phew, hallelujah, there's a better place coming. And it's a place where there's no suffering for bearing witness to Christ, no suffering for giving glory to Christ. That's the first implication, first consequence. But the second consequence is this, that the time for being a witness, the time for telling people, the time in which people can hear and see, the time before the seventh trumpet gets blown, that time also is limited. There is an urgency about this task, not because we know the date when the task will be over, but because we do not know the date when the task will be over. There is an urgency because that seventh trumpet is about to blow. And when it does, the time for witnessing will be past. It is our life to witness. I mean, as a congregation, not just the church generally, this church, it's our life to witness. Not to be a holy huddle, not to try and somehow or another stop anybody from not becoming a Christian, or not being a Christian anymore, or whatever. It is our task to witness. And we do not have long. Each day of the 1,260, each day must count for him. And Lord willing, next week we will look at verses 7 through 12, which speak about the church wiped out? And the church living on.